We're turning to Mark chapter 10. And after today's sermon, we'll take a break during August. And when Barbara and I return in September, we're going to do a brief series. Whenever we have a series from a book of the Bible, we sort of interrupt it with a little mini series to take a break, take a breather. This series will be a 4 to 8 week series on the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. And then we'll pick up again where we have left off on this healing of the blind beggar. Chapter 10 of Mark, verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting on the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Thus far, the word of the Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are our light and our salvation. In your light we see light. In your light do we see light. Shed light on the scripture here. Enlighten our hearts and minds so that we may know you and ourselves in all wisdom and insight and discernment through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So in this section of Mark, this is sort of the end of part two of a three-part book. Mark has written in the first part from chapter 1 through 8 about the Galilean ministry in Galilee and thereabouts. Of Jesus. In part two, he has from chapter 8, verse 22 until this passage been making his way toward Jerusalem and teaching and healing and along the way. And then in part three, in chapters 11 through 16, we'll see Jesus in Jerusalem for that final chapter in his earthly work. Well, part two begins and ends with the healing of a blind man. You may remember that after the healing of the first blind man, he had also recently healed a deaf man, and around that time began to rebuke the disciples for neither hearing nor seeing, having eyes but not seeing, having ears but not hearing the truth. As strange as it has been, so many people have heard and believed Jesus, the disciples are having trouble doing that very same thing along the way, to say nothing of the religious leaders of the day. But this second healing of a blind man is special because it appears to be a kind of controversial comparison and contrast with the rich young man, which was a much more recent event. Remember that on the one hand, the rich young man has so much going for him, but he turns a blind eye and a deaf ear to the calling and blessings of the kingdom and discipleship. He walks away dejected because of what it means that he should be among the poor and needy. And then on the other hand, here we have a blind man who, as the world would have it, hasn't got a lot going for him and maybe has even less to offer. We know him as blind Bartimaeus. It's interesting that the text says he is blind Bartimaeus. He is Bartimaeus, which means his name is Bartimaeus, son of Bartimaeus. So the Greek actually says Bartimaeus. But everybody today in Sunday school and even in the editorial captioning calls him blind Bartimaeus, which is kind of funny because he's not blind anymore after this point. It's sort of like doubting Thomas. We should stop calling him that eventually. And or worse yet, Zacchaeus being a wee little man. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that he was a wee little man, and yet that's what we keep calling him. But Bartimaeus is important here for a number of reasons. Chapter 8 and verse 22 uses the exact same wording as here. But more importantly, in the synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the synoptic gospels, no other healed person is named. Legion doesn't count in chapter 5, verse 9. There is the daughter of Jairus in chapter 5, and there's Simon's mother or mother-in-law, and but this one is remembered by name, and I can only argue that it's because he's a memorable person, and it's a very special moment. By the way, the title is one of those awful cliches. It's like it says, the insight of the blind beggar. I don't know how many of you remember Ken Medema, the blind Christian concert performer. Almost everybody who introduced him said, Ken doesn't have sight, but the sight that he has spiritually in his heart far surpasses it. We got pretty old after a while, and Ken got tired of ever hearing that. But sure enough, one of the commentaries, a very recent commentary, says, what blind Bartimaeus lacks in eyesight, he more than makes up for in insight. So clever or not, that is how we look at him, as one who cannot see physically, but one who can see from his heart. Jesus is referred to as the Nazarene in five or six places in the Gospel of Mark. And some people have made a big deal of that, but Jesus was a pretty common name. And so when they heard Jesus of Nazareth, more people could identify specifically who he was. And Bartimaeus recognized that this one Jesus, the Nazarene, was approaching, and he already must have heard things about Jesus, the Nazarene. He recognized that Jesus is the son of David, because he calls out to him, son of David, twice. He also recognized that Jesus had both the power and the compassion toward the poor and needy, as he has developed a reputation, unlike the rich man Bartimaeus was in the margins. Bartimaeus is on the roadside. The rich young ruler leaves the kingdom behind. Bartimaeus has nothing to leave behind. What kind of person is Bartimaeus? Well, he is a beggar, and he is among the poor and the least and the most needy in the region. By calling Jesus the son of David, he has recognized not only that there's a scriptural connection to who he is, but that Jesus is the eternal king, that he is the promised anointed one, the Messiah of Israel. How would he have known these things about Jesus? Well, we don't really know. He was a sidelined kind of person without any help, except he understands outside of himself. Many must recognize that mercy can only come from outside one who cannot help himself. Bartimaeus recognized something about Jesus, that he had both the will and the ability and the power and the divine credit, shall we say, to do such a thing. Well, the disciples, again, had a difficulty misunderstanding these things, and so did the people around them. They were telling the man Bartimaeus to quit yelling. Jesus wouldn't want to be bothered by you. We certainly don't want to be bothered by you. And Jesus stops and says, call him to me. And the disciples had a very difficult time understanding the place of suffering at this point in their lives, and it caused them a great deal of grief and sorrow, especially when it came to the necessity of Jesus suffering. To their way of thinking, his death would just about prove what they had been doubting all along, that his cruel death meant that he was not the promised one. In fact, that would be their reaction after the crucifixion and death of Jesus. But he was the promised one whose resurrection turned their doubt on its head. They understood that the way and the path to resurrection is the death and suffering of Jesus for their sakes. And they became proponents, preachers, proclaimers of this truth for the rest of their lives and at the cost of their lives. Bartimaeus knew that Jesus, being the anointed one, maybe alone had the power and compassion to deliver him. Now, there are those among us, no doubt, that entertain doubts with their suffering. Let me encourage you. And when I talk about suffering and affliction, I try to talk about it in the broadest sense possible. I don't mean just suffering by being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Many people in the world are, not many of us are. But I want to encourage you that if you are afflicted in any way, of any kind, and are struggling to see the place of Jesus in it, then he is with you in your suffering. And that you are suffering, in a sense, for him. The disciples needed to know, and perhaps you need to know, as you entertain doubts in the middle of your own affliction, that there is no better time to be identified with Christ and his sufferings. Some of you have been through challenging and painful times, trying times with the difficulties of aging or sickness or trouble, unresolved and unreconciled conflicts, to name just a few. These are times when all of us wish to be relieved. But there are times when you find comfort in the sufferings of Christ. And these are the times not only to look to him and our identity in him, but to be stripped of the things that do not really matter, to pare away all but the most important things. And so, please hear this as coming from a pastor and shepherd. Instead of feeling sorry for yourself, and I say that as the chief feeling sorry for himself kind of person, look outside of yourself and recognize that the suffering of Christ serves a purpose. It serves a purpose to satisfy God's justice, to set aside God's wrath, to wash you from your sin, to bring you grace for the forgiveness of sins, and all of these things to reconcile you with God. But your sufferings serve other purposes as well. And maybe the hardest thing of it for some of us is that we will never understand what some of those, many of those, maybe all of those purposes will be. And that's not our job anyway, except to trust that whatever is happening, whatever we're enduring, serves a greater purpose for our healing and our wholeness in Christ. And look at these people. Your suffering serves a purpose when things are not well. So it is imperative that you see the role of faith. And look at these people who found health and healing and wholeness in Christ. In the book of Mark alone, the man with an unclean spirit, woman with a fever, a leper who was unclean. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the paralytic man. chapter 3, there was a man with a withered hand. In chapter 5, there was the man with a legion of demons, and Jairus' daughter and the woman bleeding for as long as that girl had been alive. Chapter 7, a Greek woman whose daughter had a demon, and a deaf man who had speech trouble as well. Chapter 8, the blind man in Bethsaida. In chapter 9, a father whose son was badly afflicted with the demon. And now in chapter 10, this man who was blind, a beggar, Bartimaeus. What do they all have in common? Well, most obviously, most evidently, the thing that they most have in common is that they live in a world of death and decay. And their lives actually display that they live in a world of death and decay, a world where nothing works, a world where everything goes wrong. But with the possible exception of the man with many demons, they have faith, or will have faith. All of them appear to have believed in Jesus' power at some point. Some of them in their calling out to Jesus and asking him to help them. Another thing that they all have in common, all of them, is that we never hear about them again. Talk about the least and the last of the people of the kingdom. What a lesson and a foil for the religious men of his day. And what a lesson for the disciples in his day. The paralytic man in chapter 2 was told, "Your sins are forgiven," which is a strange thing to say, since his friends were not bringing him for the forgiveness of his sins. Chapter 5, the woman who had been bleeding for so long, Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you." And remember the father of the boy. He said to Jesus, "You know, if you can, if it's possible, would you heal my son?" And Jesus said, "If I can." And he exhorted him to believe. And the father of the boy said, I do believe. I believe. Help my unbelief." A prayer we should all pray. Chapter 10, Bartimaeus comes to Jesus, and the last word that Jesus says to him is "your faith." In our translation in the ESV, "your faith has made you well," but the word is "saved." Your faith has saved you. The word "saved" carries with it the idea of spiritual salvation, but in many cases it also simply means that you've been delivered from your trouble and trial. In Bartimaeus' case, it probably means both. You see, these people understood that their religion has been unable to help them. Their family and their importance and their money and doctors and whatnot were unable to help them. Only Jesus can and will. I've heard many people in difficult situations say, this is one of those situations where only God can help us. To which I say, every situation is a situation where God needs to help you, and that only God can help you. And in verses 51 and 52, the man steps up to him, and he asks the very same question that he asked the sons of Zebedee. "What do you want me to do for you?" Remember, they came up to him and said, "Will you grant us what we ask if we ask it?" You know, it's like, will you say yes if I ask you to marry me? And Jesus takes the initiative and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he basically says, "Rabbi, I want to see," which is a great contrast to what James and John wanted. They wanted all glory and power and position. They wanted the realization of the kingdom without any of the suffering along the way. And the teacher, Jesus, says to the man, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you physically and spiritually because you know who I am and you look to me for it. When a Christian receives the elements of the bread and the cup, he or she receives Christ and the benefits of his death. Sometimes we preachers, we only say that we're receiving the benefits of the death of Christ, but we're also receiving the person and work of Christ. He's not physically present. In fact, his resurrection and ascension prove his spiritual presence with us, dear brothers and sisters. We receive Christ and the benefits of his death, and we receive those things with faith. And when Jesus saved Barnabas, Barnabas was able to see, but the last word is that he also became a follower. He also became a follower, as in the case of so many of these people who have been healed and made well. They did not become disciples like the disciples. They certainly never became apostles. They never became great people. I've been asked at times, who do you think was the greatest preacher in the world? And my answer always is, we will never know who the greatest preacher in the world is. He is an unknown person somewhere in an unknown place, serving unknown people in the margins of our world. And so these followers of Jesus may be among the greatest disciples who followed Jesus precisely because they were last and least in the kingdom. And so when you take the bread and the cup, you are identifying with Christ. You are looking outside of yourself to him for his power to save and give you grace. And he identifies with you as his disciples. He identifies with you as his followers. So this is not only a time for Jesus to say that he has committed himself to you in the giving of his life and his constant intercessory prayer for you, but he's also calling you to re-engage as his servants, to be identified with Jesus, to speak well of him. If these things are not true for you, as it were, if these things don't make sense, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, the partaking of the bread and the cup, then don't take the bread and the cup as it comes by to pass the plate along. There's no shame in that, but pray for understanding and pray that you too will come to discern the body of Christ. Jesus comes to you at the table to tell you that he loves you and that your faith has saved you. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, will you so set apart these elements and us for your holy purpose? Open the eyes of our hearts that we may see our Savior's grace and mercy and power. For it is in his name we ask it. Amen.